We are looking this evening at the first statement of the Nicene Creed, which we recited formerly, that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as well as of all things visible and invisible. And I'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. For as we look to the Bible for an answer to the question, is matter, is creation, is that which God has created, is it evil? And does it matter? What's the big deal? So we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. This is at the conclusion of the creation week in Genesis 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, 2 points to the sermon this evening, and we'll go right to the punch and the rubber hits the road. Does it matter whether or not matter is evil? What's the big deal? Why are we bothering with this question? And then the second point will answer the question, is matter or is the creation that which God has made, heaven and earth, is it evil? All right? Does it matter? One of the earliest heresies in the early church was Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnosticism, Gnosticism. It was a heresy in the ancient church, which came from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, which means knowledge, all right? Gnosticism was a prevalent heresy even at the time of the apostles. It is referred to particularly in John in the gospel and in his letters, but it is addressed also in Colossians and other parts of the New Testament. So it was quite prevalent, and it was quite problematic. Gnosticism came from that Greek word gnosis, which taught that salvation came from secret knowledge. There were those who were privy to secret knowledge, which led them to salvation. And, of course, this is critical because it is a heresy, because it distorts and destroys the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What Gnosticism taught with respect to salvation was that only the immortal spirit of the Gnostic, the person who had this special knowledge, is saved, as it gains release from material captivity, that is the body, physical flesh, and returns to the Father's spiritual realm. Salvation is by knowledge, gnosis, by knowing that the true God is the Father, not the demiurge, and I'm not going to go into all the specifics of Gnosticism, because that would take us too far afield and into some church historical lecture, which I am not interested in presenting to you. By knowing that the true God is the Father, and that the true home of the Spirit is its place of origin, the Father's realm, not the material world with its bodies of flesh. You can see immediately there that the material world was considered by Gnostics as the realm of death, decay, and destruction. And it was a source of evil, all right? So salvation was the immortal spirit is saved as it is released from material captivity and returns to the Father's spiritual realm. This is not the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we find in the Bible. The gospel which we find in the Bible is that God so loved the world, which he had created, that he gave his one and only Son, who, not ceasing to be what he eternally was, fully God, became what he had not been, fully man, and took the place of sinners on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. And taking their sins upon him, he paid the penalty for those sins. The wages of sin is death. by substituting himself and sacrificing himself in their place. And thus, for those who trust in that substitutionary sacrifice, God accepts him, his sacrifice, in their place so that they are spared death and are given instead eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins. You can see how radically different the Bible's message of salvation is from the Gnostic view of salvation. A couple of other things with respect to Gnosticism. With respect to humanity, they believe that they are by nature the elite spiritual ones, for they have the seed of the spiritual realm inside them. This divine spark, the spirit, is trapped within the material fleshly body and yearns for release from this evil dungeon or prison. With respect to the world, the material world was crafted by the demiurge, and it is evil and keeps the spiritual ones from perfection. It must perish and be escaped. Now, if the material world is the realm of death, decay, and destruction, it's the source of evil. And God, according to Gnosticism, treats the creation as a kind of fall of the soul from a higher spiritual realm into the corrupt material realm of the earth or the creation or matter, all right? And there are some peculiar teachings of Gnosticism which are eerily observed in contemporary Christian circles as well. Not that Christians are signing on to Gnostic heresies necessarily, but some of the emphases of Gnosticism are creeping into contemporary North American evangelicalism. And this is why it matters. We're not just dealing with a teaching that plagued the ancient church centuries ago, there and then, but we see remnants of that and influences of that in contemporary North American evangelicalism today. For example, the whole idea of the flesh. The flesh, the body, all right, flesh is bad. Spirit is good. And hence we have a dichotomy or a dualism, all right? And the flesh is bad. And this is largely due perhaps not only to Gnostic influences, but to the old King James version, where it talks about the flesh as the place of sin and beating the flesh, which led many in the history of the Christian church to things such as self-flagellation, beating oneself in order to purge the body, the flesh of sin, and be done with it. The body was viewed as the prison of the soul, and that to die was to be free, to free the soul from the prison of the body. Interestingly enough, this view, along with the divine spark of divinity, were things that John Calvin actually believed and persists down to this day. In the church I formerly pastored, I had somebody tell me basically they believe that there's a divine spark in people, and it was connected to baptism or one thing or the other. That's right out of Gnosticism, but something which is also seen in Calvin. Eddie Urban could tell you, as somebody who attended the Calvin's Institute's studies at Stephen Somers' apartment years ago, we spent years going through Calvin's Institute's, that even he did not escape the influence of this Gnostic dualism dichotomy of body and soul, when he believed that the soul was freed from the prison of the body at death. Excuse me. So this idea of the flesh as bad still has remnants in contemporary Christianity. It spills over into, of course, into matters of sexuality. where many in the history of the Christian church and even in the contemporary Christian church see sex as kind of a necessary evil, that it's really dirty. It's not clean. It's what we do with the body. It's what we do with our passions. It's what we do with our desires. And if it's a necessary evil and we have sex, then it's only for reproduction. It's not to be enjoyed as a good gift of God. And this dualism of spiritual is non-material. So it's good to be spiritual, which is non-material, and to deal with physicality, to deal with matter, to deal with the earth, to deal with creation, to deal with this world, is bad. And there are whole segments of the Christian church which look forward to, almost as the hope of the Bible, which is not the hope of the Bible. We looked at that this morning. We've looked at that on Easter Sunday. All right. That the hope of the Bible is to be raptured out of this earth. Can't wait to get me out of here. Beam me up. And get me up into the spiritual realm, away from the influences of this world, this earth. And, of course, that spills over into worldliness, all right? Worldliness is not, as Paul says, a matter of your thinking. Remember Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Worldliness begins in your mind. It begins in your thinking. It begins in how you conceive and perceive of various things. But no, for far too many Christians, worldliness has to do with this world. It has to do with the things of this world. And it has to do with material things of this world. Don't drink. Don't chew. Don't go with boys that do. Don't watch movies. These things are all sinful. These are worldly things. They're material things. Let me just pause there for a moment. Jesus very clearly teaches that sin does not reside in things. It does not reside in material things. Doesn't reside in tobacco. Doesn't reside in alcohol. Doesn't reside in money, right? He says it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. The sinful thoughts and inclinations of his heart are what make a man unclean. Sin does not reside in things. Remember, it's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is not alcohol, which is condemned in the Bible. It is drunkenness that is condemned in the Bible. The psalmist actually speaks positively of wine, which makes the heart glad. So, enough. I don't want to go on about these things. But I trust you can see that some of these influences of Gnostic thinking, ancient heresies, have influenced and found their way into the thinking in contemporary Christian churches. A magnificent book by Peter Jones, who is a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary, is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, in 1992 wrote a book called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, at which he details all the influences of Gnosticism in contemporary society abroad, as well as the church. And without going into a full explanation of everything that he says, he notes from his research how Gnosticism has led to influencing militant feminism, homosexuality, transgenderism, gender identity, New Age religions, nature worship, environmentalism, even political correctness, are all influenced by Gnostic teachings. So, does it matter? Yes, it matters whether or not matter, creation, earth, world is evil. It does. And we ought to know what the Bible teaches. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. So, is matter, creation, heaven and earth, God's creation, evil? Let's turn to the scriptures to answer the question. Our text in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, at the conclusion of God's creative activity, which we have considered in the past couple of weeks, we read, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, the declaration of Moses, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with respect to everything that God had made, is this: it was very good. Not just good, it was very good. God's seal of approval, his imprimatur, if you will, is on the creation that he made. We see this also in the successive days of creation. Verse 10 of chapter 1. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered there he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then he created man, the crown of creation. In the image and likeness of God, he created him and declared that all he had made was very good. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that he created, what he created was good. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the second chapter, creation of Adam and Eve. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Human beings are whose personhood includes being part of the earth from which they're created. How's that? This embodied earthly sexual creature is made in the image and likeness of God. I don't think that you could get much more good than that. And all humans are representatives of God on the earth. The theological term for that is a vicegerent. And you can ask Mr. Sigward afterwards to explain that to you if you would. So creation tells us that matter is not evil. The creation, the heavens and the earth, which God made, were good, were very good. And that we ourselves are not a spirit trapped in a body. We are a body, soul, a unity. But we are made from the dust of the earth, and to dust we shall return, the scripture teaches. But look also, if you would, at John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know exactly where I'm going here. John chapter 1 begins, within the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And when we get down to verse 14, we see, and the Word, that this is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, eternal God, all right, is what John is telling us, all right. And in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God took on human flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And John, as a Jew writing to Jews, would immediately be recognized what it is that he is communicating and conveying here. And that is that the eternal God, who always eternally existed, humbled himself and took on the form and likeness of a servant, human flesh, and tabernacled amongst us. That is, he dwelt amongst us. He assumed his place among us. He became one of us. And we beheld his glory, the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud indicative of God's presence is seen in Jesus. Very clearly what John is writing is that this Jesus is God. And he's God in human flesh. Fully God, fully man. This is why the apostles repeatedly stress Christ's body over and over and over again in the epistles and also in the gospels. You'll remember that when Christ rose from the dead, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus says, no, hey, you got something to eat? He was hungry and he ate with them. And to Thomas, he said, put your hands into my wounds and see that it is me. More on this in a moment, all right? The point is simply that Jesus was fleshy. He had a human body, and it wasn't bad. It was good. God assumed a human body. It wasn't bad. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 4, we see that this is actually a test of orthodoxy. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, I'll just read it to you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Why? Because Gnostics were running around saying, no, that's bad, that's evil. Matter, flesh, created thing, no. Spirit, good. Body, bad. John says, no, that's a test of orthodoxy. If anybody denies that, don't listen to them. Don't even eat with them. Don't welcome them into your house. So, is matter evil? Well, we see in creation it wasn't, and we see in the incarnation it wasn't either. A couple of other passages. Feel free to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Or you can just listen. Give attention to the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul is calling out his detractors. He's calling out all the wise Greeks and Jewish leaders of his day. In verse 22, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. It was foolishness that God would be in human flesh and then die and then be raised from the dead. Who would want to believe in such a God if you were Greek? That was foolishness to them. And of course, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because of a lot of their history and a lot of their misunderstanding. But then also the ascension. You'll remember that 40 days after Christ rose from the dead, he went about teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then he ascended bodily into heaven. He didn't get rid of his body to go into a spiritual realm. He ascended bodily into heaven. And why is that important? Because it teaches us the incarnation was not something temporary. It wasn't like Jesus appeared to be a man for a time, but then got rid of that bad body and went back in his spirit up to a spiritual realm. No. The ascension teaches us that his human nature is permanently connected to his divine nature for all eternity now. Jesus Christ is not just alive, resurrected from the dead, But Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is alive and inhabiting a point in the time-space continuum somewhere in the universe right now. His body is permanently connected to his divine nature. So we have creation answering the question in the negative. Matter is not evil. We have the incarnation. Human flesh, matter, creation is not evil. And then we have the consummation. Just one passage. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. Excuse me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The central promise of the covenant: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I will dwell among you on the earth. Now, I know I repeat this often, but repetition is the teacher's friend. I learned that lesson from Eddie Irvin. Repetition is the teacher's friend. And it's very important to remember that this was something that was not novel. It was something that wasn't unique. It was something that wasn't entirely new. This is the lesson of the whole Bible. And I want you to see how contradictory it is to contemporary North American evangelicalism, all right? In Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, placed Adam there to work it and take care of it, all right? It was not good for man to be alone. God made a helpmeet for him and Eve and gave them the dominion mandate, all right, to rule over the creation as his vicegerents, his co-rulers, if you will, all right? And before the entrance of sin, God walked in the garden with them. He dwelt amongst them in paradise. That was the beginning. That was always God's design and intention. All right? Sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3. It alienated Adam and Eve from God, so that God had to reconcile them to himself through the blood of a substitute sacrifice. God had told them the day that they eat of the fruit of the tree of the good, knowledge of tree of good and evil, they would surely die. The wages of sin is death. God had to kill an animal to cover them with the skin of the animal. All right? That was the gospel. God provided a sacrifice, a substitute, so that Adam and Eve could be forgiven and could live. In order that he might resume his plan, his design, of eventually living once again in paradise without the presence of sin on the earth with his people. And sin affected not only Adam and Eve, alienating them from God, it affected their relationship. They were alienated from one another. We see in the very next chapter, Cain kills Abel, right? There's violence, hostility, animosity, antagonism, right? And it affected the entirety of creation as well. There are thorns and thistles, and man is going to labor by the sweat of his brow. It's going to be hard to work now that garden and exercise that dominion, all right? So the whole creation needs to be reconciled as well. And as we've seen in the book of Ephesians, this is what God has done in Jesus Christ, is he has effected reconciliation, not just of his people to himself through the blood of a substitute sacrifice, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, but he has effected the reconciliation of the entire cosmos, because it is not evil. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, John tells us. And God will dwell with man once again on the earth. Listen, listen. The whole trajectory, plot line of the Bible is designed to convey and to communicate this purpose and intention of God, is to reconnect heaven and earth. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. We want to reconnect heaven and earth. And of course, God accomplished this and personified that intention and design in his Son, Jesus Christ, when heaven came to earth and took on human flesh and took that human flesh back to heaven until his return to judge the living and the dead. And what do we see will occur then? A new heaven and a new earth. A cosmos, a universe that is unified under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And note significantly, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The end of the Bible is not, and here's the correction to contemporary North American evangelicalism, the end of the Bible is not beam me up and get me off this planet, the late great planet Earth, and get me back into heaven, that good, nice, spiritual place. No, the end of the Bible is Earth, heaven comes down to Earth. The exact opposite of what we hear in contemporary North American evangelicalism. Because of that dualism, because of that disparity between created things and spiritual things. Created, material, matter, bad. Spirit, good. Earth, bad. Heaven, good. Well, heaven's all right, but it's not the end of the world. The end of the world is a new heaven and a new earth. And we will be there with resurrected and glorified bodies. Now, this morning, a couple of things here, just minor digression to elaborate on this for you, all right? What's that going to be like? Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on heaven. It was on 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the love chapter in the Bible, right? Edwards writes in 1 Corinthians 13, correctly understanding and exegeting that passage, but he's not talking about human love at all. He's talking about heaven as a world of love. That's what heaven would be like. And then increasing joy in heaven, that lecture, sermon by Sam Storms that I mentioned in the sermon this morning, I would strongly encourage you to at least read that, but even better, to listen to it, because Sam Storm's delivery is so inspiring and encouraging. So I really commend that to you. But coming back to the answer of what that will be like, Jonathan Edwards says it will be a world of love. It will be joy's everlasting increase, as he talks about heaven or the new creation. But we have some indication of what that will be like. In 1 Corinthians 15, and specifically in Jesus Christ himself, all right? Paul says there are two different kinds of bodies, and you can read 1 Corinthians 15 on your own. He's talking about what is the body going to be like in the resurrection. And let me put it simply, put it this way, all right? there's going to be something like our present body and something unlike our present body. We know that because of at least two things we read about in the Gospels. One, the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus went up with the disciples to the mountain, and his shined whiter than the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared to them, right? And I think it was John asked, should we build a tabernacle right here for you? And of course they don't, and they come down from the mountain after that event. The significant thing is this. They didn't have iPhones to take pictures of Moses and Elijah. How did they know they were Moses and Elijah? You could say, well, it was supernatural revelation, and you're probably right. But the point is, they were identifiable individuals as Moses and Elijah. They weren't ethereal. They weren't transparent. They weren't ghostly figures. They were people. So people ask sometimes, will we know our loved ones in heaven? I think based on that, the answer is yes, we will. And what will it be like there? What will it be like in this new creation, right? Well, we have an indication, not only from 1 Corinthians 15, but from Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And rising, having risen from the dead bodily, he appeared to his disciples. And on the one hand, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, his body was clearly physical. He ate with them, right? That's not something a ghost does, okay? He ate with them. That's a function of a human body. And he said, put your hand in my wounds, in my side, in my hands, and see that it's me. So there was something like his pre-resurrection body. It still had the wounds. It was still a human body. It still performed human functions, eating. And yet there was something unlike the human body. He could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear. He could, I don't know quite the word, he could hide his identity from the disciples on the Emmaus Road so that he was unrecognizable by them. So there was a similarity, a continuity with his pre-resurrection body, and there was a dissimilarity or a discontinuity with his resurrection body as well. So the point is this. Salvation is not from the material creation, but with the material creation. Glory is not the negation of life here on earth, but is an enhancement and an intensification and a glorification of this life. So is matter evil? The creation, the incarnation, and the consummation all tell us no, it is not. We have a glorious world and resurrected future ahead of us for those that are trusting in Jesus Christ, not only for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, but for a future in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious vision of the future, and we thank you for how it impacts our life now. Help us not to shrink back from things that are material, things that are earthy, things that are fleshy, but help us to embrace them with all that you call us to in your word. We ask that you would grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.